or rather center punched hole has knocked out the last two letters. That's supposed to be the application of salvation at the top. Now you can read this across or you can read it down. Let's read it both across and down. This tries to put together in a fuller picture the whole of what we've been doing in terms of application, but it also tries to give some basis for an ordo salutis. And we've been talking about that from time to time. What is the order of the application? Notice I've divided it into objectively, subjectively, and subconsciously, subjectively, and experientially consciously. And then across at conversion, throughout earthly life, and then at death or at Christ's coming. Objectively, at conversion, I would suggest these things take place. Objective union with Christ, justification, adoption, and objective sanctification. Subjectively, subconsciously, as God applies Christ's work to my heart, effectual calling, that is the calling of the Holy Spirit by which I'm actually drawn to trust in Jesus Christ. Subjective union with Christ, regeneration of my nature, with all that that includes in terms of new birth, new life, new creation, new nature. Decisive deliverance from the controlling power of sin, Romans 6. Deliverance from, and then the first part of Romans 7, where two figures are given, one of master-slave relationship, of one of marriage, and what happens when one of the partners dies. Decisive deliverance from the controlling power of sin. Recreation in Christ's likeness. Then, subjectively and experientially and consciously, as God's application of Christ's work is manifested in and through my character and conduct, obedience to the call of the gospel, that is, at conversion. Repentance from unbelief and sin, repentance from unbelief and sin to God and righteousness. That reads a little awkwardly. It's repentance from and repentance to. Acceptance of Jesus Christ as God and Savior, and trust in Him and His atoning work. Initial transformation of attitudes and desires. All of that I put under the heading at conversion, and taking place at three levels. One, objectively, as God views me, as God sees me in Christ, subjectively, subconsciously, and subjectively, consciously. Then, throughout earthly life, the progress, the process concept. Objectively, maintenance of objective union with Christ, justification, adoption, and objective sanctification. That's God's, what God does, His work. Subjectively and subconsciously, progressive sanctification of my nature, progressive deliverance from the power of sin, and growing likeness to Christ. This we're talking about my character. Subjectively, consciously, as I experience it, I experience progressive transformation of my character and conduct, living faith in and love toward the triune God, growing obedience to God's righteous will, active repentance of and victory over sin. Again, a process throughout lifetime, so that faith and repentance and obedience are all lifetime processes. Then at death, objectively, a final declaration of my objective union with Christ, justification, adoption, and objective sanctification. So we can talk about a final justification where God declares or displays me as being righteous. Then subjectively, subconsciously, final sanctification of my nature, total deliverance from the power and presence of sin, total likeness to Christ. And then subjectively, consciously, total transformation of my character and conduct, a life of constant and total holiness. You notice there are some carryovers across, so that in the first line, objectively, you've got objective, these things take place, then maintenance of them, and then final declaration of them. In the second line, subjectively, subconsciously, you notice regeneration of my nature, then progressive sanctification of my nature, and final sanctification of my nature. It wasn't always possible to put everything right across, that is, where you can run your eye across and see the three stages. Here you have it pretty well, though. Decisive deliverance from the controlling power of sin, progressive deliverance from the power of sin, total deliverance from the power and presence of sin. Then recreation in Christ likeness, growing likeness, total likeness. So those go right across. And then subjectively and consciously, at the bottom, initial transformation of attitudes and desires, then you jump to the top, progressive transformation of character and conduct, and then across total transformation of character and conduct. Under conversion, there's repentance from unbelief and sin to God and righteousness. Then there's active repentance of and victory over sin. So there aren't so many carryovers here as you go across, because there are some things very specific that take place at the beginning. That initial concept of repentance, initial concept of faith. But there are some things that you can carry across. Now, are there some things that are logically prior, or, as Hokema would say, causally prior? For example, what's the relationship of, at conversion, subjectively, subconsciously, regeneration of my nature, and subjectively, consciously, repentance from unbelief and sin, and acceptance of Jesus Christ and trust in Him? In other words, what's the connection between regeneration and repentance and faith? Are they causally related? Is one causally prior? Prior to the other. Now, Hokema, interestingly enough, he wants to stress in the Ordo Salutis, he wants to stress simultaneity. He feels that it's a mistake which has been made by some other theologians to put them in even a logical order. Some have even made the mistake of putting them in a chronological order, he feels. On the other hand, although he wants to see them as simultaneous, nevertheless, he does say that there is a priority on page 14 and 15 in regard to certain things. He says regeneration, in the narrow sense, in the initial sense, must precede conversion, including faith and repentance, justification, sanctification, and perseverance, since these last-named experiences presuppose the existence of spiritual life. In this sense, regeneration must be first. He says, even this priority of regeneration is hardly to be construed as pointing to a chronological or temporal order. Perhaps the best way to put it is to affirm that regeneration has causal priority over the other aspects of the process of salvation. He said we should abandon the concept of an order of salvation as an attempt to impose a chronological order on a unitary work of God which does not admit of being divided into successive steps. Then he says, it is true, however, that in applying to us the salvation we have in Christ, the Holy Spirit does bring about various experiences which, though they may never be separated, must be distinguished from each other. We should think then not of an order of salvation with successive steps or stages, but rather of a marvelous work of God's grace, a way of salvation within which we may distinguish various aspects. Page 16, in summary, the various phases of the way of salvation are not to be thought of as a series of successive steps, each of which replaces the preceding, but rather as various simultaneous aspects of the process of salvation, which, after they have begun, continue side by side. I don't know if you thought his diagram, his five-sided figure, was helpful. Perseverance, regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification. I think the emphasis is good in that he speaks of the effects of regeneration continuing. Faith and repentance occur at the beginning, but they must continue to be exercised. Justification occurs initially, but then it's a lifelong appropriation of benefits. Sanctification continues. It's not completed till after death, and so forth. And what he accomplishes by doing that is not only to show that these things are not initial and then you forget about them, they run throughout life, but also they're interactive. There's relationships within, that is, in the processive stage, between these various aspects of the application of salvation. Now, that probably needs to be developed further, because he doesn't work that all out. He's got the idea in principle, but he doesn't work it all out in practice. So that's a kind of an interesting conception. Of course, all theologians, well, if I put it, who are worth their salt, all theologians who are worth their salt have recognized that we're not talking about chronological sequence. We're not talking about that. A number of these things happen instantaneously the moment one is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So that's why I think that under the heading at conversion, I've got all these things listed here as going on simultaneously. Yet I think you can rightfully question, are there some things that have causal priority? And I think that's appropriate to do that. But a chart like this really emphasizes more the idea of simultaneity at the outset, at the beginning, and then allows... It clears the deck from any concept of chronological sequence, and then it lets you start to think about logical interrelationships. Is one dependent on the other? And then you can start asking that, and that's appropriate. So I've tried to remain in the spirit of Anthony Hokema's suggestion in trying to emphasize what practically all Reformed theologians have done, that is, emphasizing the present relevance of a number of these things that took place at our conversion. There's present relevance to many of these things. And then there's even final relevance to many of these things, so that we can properly talk about having been saved and being saved and yet to be saved. We can talk about those, and we mean, of course, something distinct in each one of those. We're not just talking nonsense. Bill.
Isn't that an effort to sort things out? Really, an effort to isolate the elements, what goes on in the salvation, redemption experience, rather than your chronologizing?
Yes, it's an attempt to distinguish without separating. It's not necessary to separate them, but to distinguish them, because they're spoken of as distinct works in Scripture. So we are trying to distinguish them and see how they interrelate to each other.
But not to say that they mean first you have this and second you have that.
Right.
Although in some cases that may be the case.
Yes.
But that isn't really a plus.
Right. You certainly have what happened to me at my conversion, and you can talk about that in the past, and then talk about what's happening now, and talk about sequence there, chronological sequence. You can certainly do that. And what's yet going to happen to me. You can certainly talk about it there.
But in that initial experience of conversion, there were a lot of things that went on.
Yes.
Kind of all at once.
Exactly.
But you need to look at these as elements of the whole or parts of the whole.
Right. Questions, comments, contributions, objections, Scott.
One thing I was thinking about Hokeman's view there, though, is once you start talking about causal priority, you're really talking about a logical order.
Yes. He has no problem with logical order. It's chronological that he wants to rule out.
And yet he says that he doesn't want to talk about a logical order, but rather a causal priority. But he's really saying the same thing with the order.
I think so. I don't think you can make that kind of distinction. Yeah. Bill.
In the various views of entire things we talked about, it seems like that only the very last view,
the Roman Catholic view in separating between the mind and the body, that does make a real problem, drives a wedge between the two. Finney's view, however, does seem to preserve a unitary concept of man's nature with a vengeance. I know, I'm just saying as far as integrity and unity. Wesley, to a large extent, preserves unity and integrity. To a large extent. And doesn't get into any bifurcation of parts of man's nature or parts of man's being. He retains that. So I would say certainly the Roman Catholic view and the two nature view have problems in that direction.
The Western posture. You mentioned it, but you were going to talk about it on some kind of the second learning, additional experience or something like that. Can you kind of flesh that out a little more for me?
I don't know that I can say a whole lot more than I summarized from Wesley himself in the plain account of a period leading up to that second work and then that instantaneous work in which one is... I would think that the Holy Spirit's work is very important at that point in terms of filling a person with perfect love. And raising him to a higher plane, higher ground, and thus maintaining and living on that higher ground. I'm not sure I can go much beyond what Wesley's sentiments are on that.
Is it pejorative to say that
No, that's not pejorative. No, that's clear. That's clear. And it's certainly a work of grace. It's a work of God. It's a work of grace. So I think you can call it that. May I, John?
I was just curious if you could comment on does any legitimate place for a quote unquote crisis experience? Not that that should be the emphasis. The emphasis is just moment by moment, obeying is a small thing. But at the same time, when you think of the history of significant figures in the church and so on, many times they've come to a place where they finally said, they've been struggling with whether or not Hudson Taylor, whether or not
yes.
he should, go. Different people coming to that point. So, I think we need not to totally throw out crisis experiences. As far as when we finally come to the point, and it probably shouldn't be a one-time thing, but
yes.
probably several times when we're at crossroads
yes.
of significant commitments.
I would certainly opt for the latter concept, and certainly, when you read about these experiences, the tendency is for the biographers to try to meld the experiences together so that they're one-dimensional. They all sound pretty much the same. Whereas I suspect that the experiences are widely varied and different crises lie before the individuals who experience those things. And probably some different motivations involved. Some, quite frankly, never knew what it was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And for the first time, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and for them, that's a crisis experience. Now, they, having learned that, they continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They have learned that now. And so that, but those subsequent fillings do not strike them as so dramatic as that first one, obviously, because there isn't that contrast between the before and after. The same thing is true in regard to some besetting sin that has been defeating a person and defeating a person and defeating, or perhaps a complex of sins. And victory is gained through this or that feature, the grasp of some important feature of Christian truth. And that's a crisis experience for an individual. Or it may be simply surrender to the Lordship of Christ, which persons have never fully grasped what's involved there. Or maybe they grasped it, but they forgot it. They grasped it at the beginning. At the beginning, when they closed in with God's offer of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life by grace through Christ, they would have done anything for the Lord. They would have gone anywhere at that moment. But perhaps they've fallen away from that gradually, imperceptibly, and they've forgotten what that was all about. And they come to a point in which they renew their consecration to the Lord. And that's such a dramatic experience that it seems to them a second definite work of grace. It's certainly a work of grace, and it's certainly a working in their lives of God's Spirit through His Word. And so it may be that thing that turns out to be a dramatic experience in their lives. And there may be a number of things like that. For some people, there may be something going on there that may or may not be from God. It may be something else that they've been seeking. And that may be so dramatic for them that they point to that as a crisis experience that changed their lives. That has to be sorted out, of course. May I suggest, be careful, be very, very wary of one group or one person after another promising something more, something better, something which you somehow have missed, some secret thing, some arcane thing, and promising you this thing, and thus urging you to follow them, that group or that individual. May I warn you against that? Many, many people have been drawn away from simple faith in Christ and in the Word of God. A simple Christian life which is understandable through the Word of God, not by some secret arcane knowledge which some people happen to possess and which they're now willing to share. Be careful of that. That's a strong tug, I've seen many, many people carried away by that. Something more, something better. Be careful. Don't jump. Weigh it, sift it through, analyze it very carefully. Don't let your emotions carry you away in that particular moment. Bill.
In connection with that something more, and back in some of the questions, isn't that really writing theology on the basis of experience?
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
And then bringing that experience to the scripture rather than bringing the scripture to the experience.
It's making the experience normative. That's correct. Yeah. Well, thus endeth the lesson. I will look for you Tuesday.
The reading thing, one of my professors, and hopefully you, said that we could hand it in by Thursday. Such a good. Is that actually the case in your case?
At the outset, I said something which is... Thank you, sir. I said something which is meaningful. Here's what I said. There could be completed by last day of classes, written notification, except for extensions. No work will be accepted after midnight, the last day of final exam, Friday, May 25th.
Oh, okay. Okay. That'd be great. So I can.
That's what it says. Let's go by what it says.
11:59, Jack bait your door.
No. You can turn it in the next day as long as it got in before midnight. You don't have to call me.
I was wondering about maybe getting copies of your notes for systematics 1 and 2. I heard you had a list or something. I had them with other professors.
Just write a little card or a note or something, put in my mailbox that you'd like those. I'm revising one. I'm doing it right now. I'm up to page 9. It's probably going to go over 200, okay? So I wasn't satisfied with one at all. I mean, at all. And it's been a little while since I taught it, so I said, I've got to do this. You know, I've got to revise. I'm totally unsatisfied with it. 2 is in pretty good shape. So just drop me a note and I'll
open it. Okay? Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you for taking the time at the end to caution about the something more theology.
Thank you.
That's a big issue. But I just think that is really, really, very helpful and needed.
Yes.
Once again, it was a great theology class.
Thank you so much.
Appreciate that word. I probably got more than I'll show you on my test paper, but I'm going to try my best anyway.
Good for you. Good for you.
And Gail has those.
He has the quizzes.
Okay. I'll pick that up after chapel.
Very good.
Knock that baby out of the way.
Thank you, Bill.
Thank you. Thank you.
I'm fine. development of that need.
Okay, will you put that in my box?
Yes.